this morning will come from Colossians chapter 3. So if you wouldn't mind turning to Colossians chapter 3, and I'll read from Colossians chapter 3. Well, I think I'll go to verse 9. So here we go. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living among them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And I really want to focus this morning on verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. For if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Now, I've noticed a disturbing trend in modern preaching and teaching. And there is what we call in Scripture, or any type of literature, it's what we call the imperative and the indicative. The imperative is a literary construct or a verb mood. That's a command, simply. It's a to-do. And the indicative is descriptive. That's what happened. And on many current evangelical teaching, the focus, if you listen to a lot, is hopefully not, is on the how-to. And it's not on the why or cause behind that. A lot of sermons will teach we should do this, we shouldn't do that, and that's commendable. To command the saints, to instruct them in the right way. However, there is not as much emphasis on the indicative. And if you ever do hear the indicative, you know, the way it's taught is treated very casually, or it's mistaught because of the pastor's ignorance, or maybe he reflects his own biases, and many times he puts his own lens of interpretation on the text. When we look at the writing of the Bible, on the other hand, there is a harmony between the two. The command and the what happened. Not only that, the commands flow from the why or the because. You know, the Epistle Romans, for instance. Epistle Romans tells us why man needs to be justified. And how he is justified is sanctified by God. Then at the end of the epistle and throughout, is the practical. The practical is the imperative, or the how-to. Even the pastoral epistles, right? They'll have this combination of the indicative and the imperative. This is what happened, therefore live this way. And this is what burdened my heart to teach this passage. You know, actually a couple things. Especially, you know, I heard this exact passage, these two verses, at a funeral last fall, and it was not taught properly. So that really burdened my heart. And it's, there is no shortage. If you go on YouTube or internet, if you go look up Your Life is Hid with Christ and God, there is no shortage of the sermons. I'm amazed at how many there were. Encouraged but discouraged. Another reason I want to preach this is because I heard a Puritan preach this. And it was a very fine exposition. And we'll talk about that later. So that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning. So getting back to verses 3 and 4, this is a common text that's used. It's preached at funerals. It's just preached generally. And it's used and misused. And if there's anywhere that there's so much depth of the what happened, the indicative of what God has done to us, if there's anywhere in Scripture, it's in these two verses. So, getting back to the text here, let me read it again. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. And the first thing we notice here is there's a contrast. You've died and your life. There's a contrast between death and life. The apostle tells us, Paul tells us, we died, and at the same time, our life is hidden. How can two supposedly opposite things be true at the same time? And Scripture is filled with these paradoxes to explain spiritual realities. Christ tells us, he who has found his life shall, what? Lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. That's Matthew 10:39. Did you know this? That if you are free from Christ, you are a slave to sin. And you know if you're a slave to Christ, you're truly free? Jesus told the man born blind, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be blind." That's John 9:39. Consider this. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 21. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read it. By wisdom, the world knew not God. As knowledgeable and sophisticated as the world is by its own intelligence, it has never come to an understanding of the true living God. God did not use man's fleshly comprehension to draw themselves to himself. Even more so, he confounded them by their own wisdom. How about this? The Apostle Paul tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. So again, in this passage, we see two great, seemingly paradoxical truths, but they're not. So how could we have died, and yet our life is hidden in God? If our old life is dead, how can it be alive? Well, let's first of all look at the nature of this death. And we're going to go into this detail because there is a lot of confusion and error in modern evangelical teaching about this nature of death. So, you know, evangelicals, there's a lot of emphasis on our resurrected life with Christ, rightfully so. You know, but we forget, and what's often forgotten, is our death with and in Christ. And the cause of this death and resurrection, and we've heard this several months ago, John, or a year ago, talked about our union with Christ. So when we're placed in Christ by saving faith, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we died. Now, Adam was our first physical ancestor and head. We died in him. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that. All died in Adam. But also, as Christ is in the second Adam, we live in Adam, or in Christ, the second Adam, but we also died in Christ. So who dies? Who dies? Turn to Romans 6, 1 through 5. Romans 6, 1 through 5. Now you guys are familiar with this. I'll read Romans 6, 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. So, as Adam died to God when he disobeyed, we also died to sin because Christ obeyed. And it's not our personality, per se, but the old man, that old nature that hated God, died. Now, to what? To what? We died, well, what did we die to? So, Christ died for us and as us. We die to and from. Christ and Christ alone died for sin and sinners. He's the only being that died to sin, or for sin, excuse me, and for sinners. Nobody else did that. Those being His sheep, you know, the unelect will pay for their own sins. And Jesus died in our place. That's 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For as Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So Jesus died a bad death, so that we can die a good death. Jesus died an undeserved death. He did not deserve in our place. So that we, but it's a good death that we die in Christ. It's a good death. So, what do we die to? Well, one of the things we die to is the devil. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." That's John 8, 44. You are, that's Ephesians 2, 1 through. John 8, 44 says this, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So all of us, before regeneration, are children of and enslaved to Satan. Christ, by our mystical union with him, when we're placed in him, Christ frees us from Satan. 1 John 3:8 says this, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the very start. This is why the Son of God was revealed, to destroy the works of the devil." 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the power of the evil one." Notice the contrast. We are born of God. The world is under the power of the devil. So we have died to Satan's influence. Next thing that we died to, number two, is the world. We died to the world. The Greek word for world is cosmos. May it sound familiar here. There's several meanings to the word cosmos. It could be the earth. It could be the universe, or it could just be the people of the earth. It could be something else. And we'll talk about that. But the base meaning of the Greek word is order, arrangement. That's what cosmos means. Women use makeup to give what? Beauty or arrangement or order to their face, right? That's why we call it cosmetics. Women are arranging and ordering. So the world, in the negative sense here, is this ordered system aligned against God. It's in government, it's in religion, it's in politics. All of that, that's the world that's under the influence of Satan. When the scripture says, do not love the world, it's not referring to people individually, but it's all that this Antichrist system stands for. We no longer live to this system. Colossians 2:20 says this. If you have died with Christ, and we have, to all the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living to in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, taste, or touch? Galatians 6:14. We know this one. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. All true believers have died to this system as a way of life. The third thing we've died to. The third thing that we've died to is our flesh and sin. Sin that dwells in us, it still dwells in us, we'll talk about this, has been crucified. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Continuing on here. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. The fourth thing we died to is the law. Did you know we died to the law? We have died to the law. Now that can mean a couple things. It's actually three things. One, it does mean two or three things. One is that we have died to the penalty of the law. The second thing would be the ceremonial law. And the third thing is we've died to the power of the law to incite the flesh to sin. Now, concerning the penalty, Galatians 2:19 and 20 says this, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. So, we do not have to pay the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. Christ paid for that. For his sheep. Also, concerning the penalty of sin, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And that's not the verse. But basically, it says here in Colossians, I'll find it in a second, the decrees and penalties that were arraigned against us, he nailed to the cross. But also, the law, by the power of the flesh, arouses our desire to sin. The law, by the power of the flesh, arouses our desire to sin. Romans 7, 1 through 8. Romans 7, 1 through 8. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while the husband, her husband is living, she is joined to another man. So she called and she can be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. So we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, the law produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So, our fallen nature lusts for the forbidden, right? If a sign says, don't touch, what do we try to do in our fallenness? We try to touch it, right? You tell your kid, don't touch that, they try to touch it. Proverbs 9:17, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, says the adulteress. So we died to the law, our flesh, the devil, and the world. And the nature and effects of this. So because we are inextricably bound to Christ and died with Him, sin is no longer our master. Now, this is a simple doctrine that I don't know why it's overcomplicated, it's looked over, it's denied. This is not just a command, it's a reality. It's an absolute. It's an axiom, such as water is wet. Those who have died are no longer dominated by sin, the devil, the world, and the law. It's not a possibility. It's not a current trend. It's a fact. It's not a fact for some Christians, or it's not a fact for a super spiritual, but all. Now, I say this because when I started this sermon with commands versus and declarations versus reality, or the imperative versus the indicative, that's how I started this, because some preachers, they'll preach this exact same passage or the passage in Romans 6, being dead to sin, they will stress the imperative, put off the old man, live to Christ, don't do this, do that. Commendable. But then some will glance over the nature or cause of death. Some will even concur that the old man died. Then they preach about a carnal Christian. And a carnal Christian, for those of you who don't know, is that was this theology that says some people get saved, but they live just like they did before they were saved. But yet they're still Christians. So a man can sin day in, day out. So basically, they're contradicting what has happened. The indicative. You died. Listen, saints, you cannot and will not, that is, live in sin, because you are not. The old man is dead. Like my dad used to joke with me. We'd drive past a graveyard on a hill. And Dad would ask me, how many people are dead in that graveyard? I said, I don't know, there's hundreds of them. He said, all of them, right? All of them. There are no carnal Christians. There are no gay Christians, racist Christians, thieving Christians, whatever sin it is, because they all died. The old self-centered you that was dead to God and lived to sin, died in Christ. Period. I mean, how can something that is dead continue to live? Now listen to this. To say that a man dead in sin can live in righteousness in his own strength, that's called Pelagianism. To say that a man dead in sin can come to God assisted by grace, that's called semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism. To say that a man who is dead in sin can live in sin is called antinomianism. Now, this verse was all we had in the Bible concerning our death to the world, the flesh, the devil, and the law. This would be more than enough to deny the heresies of Arminianism and antinomianism. I'll say this again. There is an actual death that takes place in our union with Christ as salvation, where the old pattern of living in sin is done away with. When you take, I remember this in science class, you take red litmus paper and place it in a basic solution, it turns blue. And if you took blue litmus paper and placed it in an acid in science class, it turned red. It's a fact. And there's also a spiritual fact. Every true believer stops the life of sin, the pattern, the walk, and begins a life of holiness. Every single one of them. Now you say, preacher, okay, why do we sin at all? This death means the course, the direction, the power of sin in our old man has been rendered powerless. When we are born again, sin doesn't disappear. It still indwells us. It is surely, it's a principle. It's a struggle. And we learn this. John taught us on indwelling sin. So remember that. This is review here. But there's a greater principle that overrules sin. The law written on our heart. Talk about the new covenant. We've been talking about that in Sunday school. And, you know, to make this, I'll take some liberty to use some analogies here. You know, it's like the zookeeper who had a newborn elephant calf, you know, which stands about, it's about 200 pounds and 3 feet tall. The mother elephant died. So what he did was he, in that pen, I don't know if you guys know what a Central Asian Shepherd is. I think it's the largest dog in the world. Like they can get to 225 pounds. Can you imagine? So while that elephant's a baby, the dog dominates and intimidates that calf. When that calf is a 12,000-pound bull elephant, even if the dog was chained to it, the dog can't master it. Now, funny enough, the dog still has some ingrained fear, or the elephant has some ingrained fear of that dog. And that's how we do with sin. You know, or a man who sprays a weed with a herbicide, you know, Roundup. As soon as that's applied, the chemical has its immediate effect. And the weed dies. The leaves may still be there, but the process of death, that weed is not growing or spreading. You know, Colossians 1:13 says, we are transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And the last analogy here is, it's like some man who lived in a Cold War, you know, these communist nations. I don't know if you guys have ever read any of that, you know. And they live in such fear, or North Korea. And they spy on their neighbors. And they arrest them. And they're fearful of them. They're fearful of the state. Then he escapes and moves to a democratic nation. Now he goes in and out as he pleases. His neighbors don't spy on him. See, the thing is, he's in another kingdom. He's in another nation. He may have some old habits from his old nation, but as a rule of life, as a rule, his life reflects his new allegiance. And that's how we are. We're not in the kingdom of darkness anymore. We're in the kingdom of His beloved Son, and we live as such. All Christians do. Now, the necessity of this death. For us to live, we must first die. For us to live, we must first die. God did not reform or enhance the old you, but He crucified him. When Christ was crucified, you were crucified. When we're placed in it, there is no longer an equal old you living to self and an equal new you living to God. It's dualism. No, it's not. It's a brand new you, John has taught us, that has indwelling sin. It is dead and is now no longer dominating or walking. We're no longer walking to the world but to God. Now, your life, because Paul says in Colossians, your life. And let's get back to that. So what is your life? Now, just as death is commonly misunderstood in modern theology, so is this life. And again, here's the irony. We died and our life is hidden with Christ. Now, how is it that our life died and now it's alive somewhere? How can we lose our life, as Jesus said, and at the same time save it? The first thing is, it's not our life that's resurrected. Let's turn to, it's not our life. What do I mean by that? Let's turn to Galatians 2:20. And I'll read it here. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Let me read it again. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Yes, it's us. So when we, let me explain. When you were born again and placed in Christ, the old you died with him and a new you. He didn't raise the old you that just woke up every day to sin. God is not interested in recovering the old man. He crucified the old you. Now it's you, of course. It's the same social security number. Same hair color. Same belly button. Same hobbies. Same person that likes ice cream. That's the same. However, as a being that woke up every day to sin, whose identity was wrapped up in the flesh in this world, that you was buried. And a new you was brought forth. We know this verse, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So it's a new being raised from death to life. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. One that, hear this, could only sin in the past to a new life is dominated by doing righteousness. And so God creates this new life through Christ by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. John 6:63 says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Again, that's the irony. It's our life, yes, but it's not ours. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who dwells in me. We've been bought with a price. So, hidden with Christ in God. Hidden with Christ in God. And this is a section of this text, and it's preached, and it's not fully fleshed out. And I think many, you know, many teachers have preached on this text, and few have done this text justice. And I will not take anything away, because I've heard many faithful, even current Reformed scholars, and preach on this, and even some of the old Reformed. But I want to kind of use here, you know, kind of as a little text and background to this template. There's a Presbyterian Scottish preacher named Ebenezer Erskine. Not Ebenezer Scrooge, just Ebenezer Erskine. He had a brother, Ralph, and his father was a preacher also. Scottish preacher. And so you think about what he said. I think you'll find many comparable to this, but this is, you won't find much better. So what does this mean? Hidden with Christ and God. What does it mean? Here is Brother Erskine. Here are some precious properties of the believer's life is hid. It is hid with Christ. And it is hid with Christ in God. And more particularly, we may notice here a treasure, a treasurer, and a treasury. A treasure, that is life, a hidden treasure that belongs to the believer, to whom Christ came to restore it. And it is a hidden treasure both in respect of secrecy, that it cannot be seen, and in respect to safety, that it cannot be lost. A treasurer with whom it is hid with Christ, it is in His hand, He is the dispenser of it, for in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is hid with Christ, a treasure house in which it is hid. You know, the Scripture uses these different metaphors and analogies to describe this life. You know, the woman in the well, He told us, it's like a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. But Brother Erskine's pointing out that our life is the treasure. It's a hidden treasure. Christ is the treasurer, or He is the bank guard. And God is the treasury, or the vault. Again, our life is the treasure. Christ is the bank guard, or the keeper of the treasure. And God is the vault. And this concept of hiding is mentioned several times in Scripture. You know, Matthew 13:44 talks about the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. So, one of the meanings of this hiddenness is protection and security of the believer's life. It is something hidden. If something is hidden, it's hidden to what? To protect it. And the treasure is buried or hidden to be protected. Our life is eternally safe because it is buried, is hidden with Christ in God. Now again, we talked about this morning, this doctrine of eternal security. That's a misnomer because it's come to mean around certain doctrinal circles that a person can believe and then live in total sin and be saved. And that's why I started this sermon explaining the meaning of death and life. So we can leave no doubt that justification and sanctification always travel in pairs. And those who are truly saved. So, nonetheless, we do not walk according to the flesh, and we cannot be separated from the love of God. So, hiddenness as protection, this is what this means. We as believers are secure because of where our life is, the vault, the treasury, and whom guards over us. It would be quite difficult to break into Fort Knox if there were no guards there. It would be difficult for the best professional thieves and locksmiths to break into one of those vaults. Now consider if some of the best, which there are, some of the best trained military guards in the world are now keeping it secure. John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. So, because of our union with Christ and unmerited justification, and the inevitable resulting sanctification, we are secure and we persevere. God is the one, by the way, persevering and keeping us. God keeps our life so that it can't, eternally, so it can't be lost. Where could it be more secure? Where could it be more secure? Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In the same chapter, verses 32 through 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. So we cannot be condemned, and we cannot lose our faith because of our unbreakable union with Christ. Now, the second meaning of hiddenness in this verse, of this phrase, has to do with the mystery of meaning and purpose. The mystery of meaning and purpose. So to say this simply, you know, the reason something is hidden is so that it can't be found out. It can't be discovered. No, just in natural life, right? People obscure the answer to a riddle. Teachers hide the answers to a test. Hunters and predators camouflage or hide themselves from prey. So frankly, our life is hidden as to obscure it, either intentionally or unintentionally. Now the question is, why did God hide it? Why is it hidden and why did God hide it? And here's one of those, another one of those, and we talked about these paradoxes, these antinomies in Scripture. God is light and reveals all, but yet we are hidden with Christ in God. God is explicit, He's open and clear in general revelation, but He hides Himself in special revelation. So let's look at this. So this is general revelation. So God says this in Romans 1:18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made. So they were without excuse. Psalm 19:1 is general revelation. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. So God has willingly shown Himself in creation. And in our conscience, we know what's right from wrong. We can't deny that there is a God. He's shown Himself. So man's without excuse. Yet God is hidden to the natural man. God is still hidden to the natural man and hidden by special revelation. So first of all, the natural man can't understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man also refuses and is willfully ignorant to the things of God. Ephesians 4:17 and 18 says this, so I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Again, sin has blinded man, and they're just naturally ignorant, but they're also willfully ignorant. However, God also obscures Himself to the world. God also obscures Himself to the world. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. To the unregenerate, it's foolishness. To the Greek, it's foolishness. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. But it pleased God to do it that way. God is hiding Himself from the world. Matthew 11:25 says this, "At the same time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants." Colossians 1:25-27 says this, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Even the Old Testament saints, the Christ was somewhat veiled, but has been revealed to the church. Definitely veiled to the unbelieving. As 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says this, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to who? Those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Even in this case, Satan's immediate cause, but the devil is God's agent. As, you know, 1 Kings 22, right, that passage where God asks, who will go forth and blind and be a deceiving spirit to Ahab? And this demon says, I'll go. But God sends him. So God hides himself because men refuse to come to him in his appointed way. They reject God. They're arrogant and want to receive the glory of knowing him. And their blinding serves his purpose. When God truly reveals himself, he will get the glory. We go to John 17, verses 25-26. John 17, 25-26 says this, "O righteous Father," this is Jesus' high priestly prayer for those of you that don't know, "although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. I have made your name known to them." I have made your name known to them, not to the world, "and will make it known, so that the love which you love me may be in them and I in them." So here's the point. Our life is hidden. Here's the point. Since the gospel, which is the revelation of Christ, is hidden, therefore Christ is hidden. And since Christ, who is what? The revealer of God, is hidden, God is hidden. And since our life is hidden with Christ in God, we are hidden to the world. We are hidden to the world. 1 John 3:1 says this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. We are ambassadors, but our message is not received. Our lives are an open book, and they should be, but they're not understood by the world." And this has always been the case. Here's an account of early Christians. Lucian, he was a 2nd century pagan, Greek, Hellenized, Syrian. This is what he said about Christians. "The poor wretches, they have convinced themselves first and foremost that they are going to be immortal and live for all time, in consequences of which they despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody, most of them. Furthermore, their first lawgiver," that's Christ, "persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another, after they have transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and worshiping that crucified sophist," that's Jesus himself, "and living under his laws. Therefore, they despise all things indiscriminately and consider common property receiving such doctrines traditionally without self-evidence. So if any charlatan or trickster is able to profit when he comes among them, he quickly acquires sudden wealth and imposes upon such simple folk. J.C. Ryle says, talks about his estrangement from family and friends when he was converted. See, God is hidden to the unbeliever and is only revealed through the gospel by the illumination of the Holy Spirit who reveals Jesus. And another thing is there's also a hiddenness in the believer himself to this new life. In a partial sense, not in a total way like the unregenerate, the unbelievers. We don't understand exactly behind the scenes, so to speak, how the Spirit regenerated us. But we see the effects of the new birth. We don't know in the Lord's providence the reasons for our trials and why He moves us here and there. You know, Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Sin itself will hide us from the true life. Temporary detours can't destroy our union with Christ, but it can disrupt our communion with God. Another way it's hidden to us is that in heaven, that's where the Son and Father are. We're not presently there, right? Paul longed to depart to be with Christ, for that's much better. We all have this angst and confusion simply because we're just citizens of heaven. And this leads to the last verse I want to touch on, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, appears. And then what does that mean, at His coming our life will appear? I mean, does our new life not exist already? Right? We already have eternal life. What does it mean it will appear? It's already here. So that's true, but at His unveiling, our life in its fullness will be manifested. Just as a bride and groom, right? They have joy during their engagement and their courtship, but when they appear before each other during marriage, right, their joy is complete. Ebenezer Urson says this. He says, the life of grace is the same specifically as the life of glory. The gradual difference is great between the life of a child in the womb and the life of a man come to the full exercise of sense, reason, and judgment. When we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So our life's total goal, joy, purpose, and meaning will only come to fruition when Christ comes again. So, what's the application of this, right? So, when we started this message, I stressed the importance of the indicative, or this is what happened, this is reality, and the imperative, this is what you should do. And so this is why that matters to your pursuit of holiness. And that is the recognition of our mortification. This is how it helps you to kill sin in your life. Is to know what happened. Martin Lloyd Jones said, it's not a quote, I'm going to paraphrase Martin Lloyd Jones, but I heard this, listened to one of his sermons driving, it was brilliant. He says, Christians should stop praying so much for their struggle against sin and assent to the fact that we are dead. Can he back that up? Well, I believe he can. Romans 6:11. Even so, consider, I like the old King James, reckon. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Acknowledge the reality. Consider it true. Don't debate it or theorize it, but yield to the matter of factness of it. Christians are always praying, God, deliver me from this. You know, deliver me from that sin. Oh, Lord, please, 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 please. Like a Sesame Street character, Mr. Snuffleupagus. You know, this pessimist. You know, our prayer should really be first, Lord, remind us what you've already done in us by the work of Christ. To me, that's depressing. That I could wake up one day and just be a carnal Christian. It's up to me. So it's an act. Keep putting to death the deeds of the flesh with this mindset that sin is not your master. It's an act that started in the past, but keep crucifying and putting off the old man. You know, it's one thing if I told you to fight a lion with your bare hands. It's another if I told you to fight it if you got a suit of impenetrable armor and a gun. You know, and some Christians are fighting sin with a flawed mindset. And that's the thing we read the rest of Colossians chapter 3 is saying, put it off. Put it off because the old you have died and the new you is alive and hidden in Christ. You know, Puritan John Owen said, I like this, I'm not going to paraphrase him again, I have the quote, but he said, two of the most difficult things in his pastoral office is to convince unbelievers that sin actually has dominion over them and convince believers that they are not enslaved to sin. And he says, until the redeemed recognize that, they can't have peace in this life. John Owen. Another thing for your application, have a heavenly identity and purpose. Have a heavenly identity and purpose. Since your life is hidden to the world, that's the indicative. Since it's hidden, stop trying to gain the world's favor. Stop trying to find your purpose and joy in this world. And we know what the world is, right? This cosmos. The scripture says, he who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Your life, maybe it was this way, it's no longer bound if you were like socializing in a bar. People go back to their old bad habits. That's not you anymore. Your bad habits, your old relationships, your old, if they're bad habits, of course, sinful pleasures. Stop identifying yourself as the old you because it's not there anymore. It's dead. Your new life is a treasure hidden with Christ. Our lives will never make sense to the world, so stop trying to gain their acceptance. And the second thing is, in having a heavenly identity and purpose, is accepted persecution and estrangement. Again, since the world doesn't know us and Him, we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us when we're living godly, right? For persecution's sake. And misunderstands us and ignores us. 1 Peter 4, 3-4 says this, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they, the world, are surprised that you don't run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They're shocked you don't live like them anymore. Then they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I remember years ago, I heard this testimony of a believer. I heard this on TV, and this guy was in the streets, he was on drugs, and his family wanted him to mend his ways and change. But then, he got saved. And then guess what his family did? Were they happy? No, they thought he lost his mind. See, the world doesn't know us. Accept the fact. Embrace it. Jesus says, the servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So be ready for persecution and do not try to fit in or compromise to avoid it. And another third thing here is stop investing your soul in this world. Our life is not here. That is, with this world, but with Christ. Stop trying to find your identity and purpose here. These lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because Christ is there with our life. And the apostle says two important things in this chapter, if you remember. He says, start saying what? Seek things above. He also says, when he appears, your life will appear. We should set our minds on things above versus things below. Don't be discouraged. Our joy will be full when he comes. And I'm gonna end this by reading. I'm gonna read something from Jonathan Edwards. This is what Jonathan Edwards, we'll end on this. He says, if we spend our lives in the pursuit of a temporal happiness, if we set our hearts on riches and seek happiness in them, if we seek to be happy in sensual pleasures, if we spend our lives in seeking credit and esteem of men, the goodwill and respect of others, if we set our hearts on our children and look to be happy in our enjoyment of them, and seeing them well brought up and well settled, all these things will be of little significance to us. Death will blow up all our hopes and expectations and will put an end to our enjoyment of these things. We are designed for this future world. We are to be in two states, to be the one in this world, which is an imperfect state, the other in the world to come. The present state is short and transitory, but the other state in this world is everlasting. Our state in the future world, therefore, being eternal, is of so exceedingly greater importance than the state of this world. That is worthy that our state here and all our concerns in this world be wholly subordinate to it. God hath made us for himself. But when we get to heaven, there shall be brought to a perfect union with God. Then we shall have clear views of God. We shall see face to face and known as we are known. There we shall be fully conformed to God without any remainder of sin. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There we shall serve God perfectly. And heaven alone is the attainment of our highest good. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper happiness and is the only happiness to which our soul can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and children, or the company of any of the earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are the scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the fountain. These are but drops. God is the ocean. So, let us consider the rest of that in the light of what Christ has done in him, because we are in him. And I encourage you, put off the old man, put on the new man. If we've been raised with him, let us set our minds on heavenly things. Let's pray. Father, thank you just in your incredible wisdom, what you've done. Lord, and that Satan probably thought in his mind he had defeated you. But you, in your infinite wisdom, Lord, crucified our old man and raised a new man to serve you and to love you and honor you. And who could have had this plan but you? And you've revealed it to us by the power of your spirit. Lord, not many wise, not many noble, Lord, but we were called, and we were called by what the world would consider foolishness of this message preached. Lord, but we thank you that we're in you and we're secure and our purpose is there and we long to be with you, Lord. So let us not put our minds on things above, but put off the old man and put on the new one. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.